We're back. I am once again joined by my esteemed guest, Mr. Michael, who is an active blogger on his website, Septima Buccina, and an attorney, a father, and a Catholic commentator and observer. And this is the second in a three-part series that we are broadcasting on the controlled demolition of what is left of Western society. Last time, Michael looked at the pressure cooker of the twilight of the American Empire with this low but steady fire, the various psychological manipulations that the Judeo-Masonic elite are imposing on the population, particularly those of dividing, conquering, and then herding. And I understand, Michael, that you wanted to just close the loop on those topics with a couple of final points.
I did. But first, I don't know how esteemed I am. You know, I'm talking to a guy with a British accent, and everybody knows that if you have a British accent, your IQ is automatically 20 points higher than anybody else's. So I'm honored to be here. I'm kidding. You seem like a great guy, and I'm honored to be here. I'm just some guy. I'm an attorney who's trying to do the right thing. Yes, last time, I'm embarrassed to say, we went through this sort of divide and conquer and herd strategy that I see that has been going on. It's been going on since the beginning of time, but it's been going on in earnest for the past 5 years and sort of more obviously. We talked about QAnon and Trump and adversity marketing and touched on something I think that's going to be increasingly important, this notion of tribalism. And it's a tool, it's a very effective tool that frankly, any sophisticated government is going to use to manipulate thought. You see it used on the playground. It's not something that is a very complicated concept, but they apply it extraordinarily well. And it's not just them alone. We see in the Alta Vendita that the Freemasons were given the charge. Do you recall the date of the I think it was Pope Gregory released the Alta Vendita, 18 something. So we know that for quite some time they've had these long range plans, and one of these long range plans was to get young men infiltrated into Catholic culture and to present themselves as strong Catholics and proud patriots, and to create this sort of personality cult around each of them. And people like some of these people, and I'm not accusing anyone in particular of being a Freemason or of following this agenda. I hinted that there's a problem with Gnosticism nowadays and that we're sort of being trained in it. And this is one way, you know, just because I see that someone doesn't speak about something that I want them to speak about, and or that they're consistently and obviously wrong about something, or even worse, that doesn't give me the right to accuse them of being a Freemason, unless I know. I'm assuming knowledge that I don't have, and I shouldn't put my soul at risk simply because I have a suspicion. However, there is quite a bit of behavior that is directly reflected in the Alta Vendita, and their behavior contributes to this problem we have with tribalism. And that is this: you get someone who you really like and says sometimes maybe shockingly countercultural things. And maybe even for a while, it's extraordinarily accurate with regard to morality, to the news, to who the bad guys are and who the good guys are. And, you know, because there's 1 hour segments or half hour segments, or it's a micro blog like Twitter, you don't look for them to give the whole picture. So you don't really know that they're excluding an important part of the picture unless you watch them for years. Or you have a controversy and you can see them begin to shift a little bit and bring their following with them due to loyalty, due to this psychological bond we develop with some of these people. It's very tricky and it's very subtle at times, not always. It's a problem. We have this problem with Q and Trump. And so I spent a lot of time talking about something called the Smith-Mundt Act, Modernization Act, and explaining how many of the, for lack of a better phrase, psychological operations that the media is conducting upon the American people is only possible due to the Smith-Mundt Modernization Act. What I failed to drive home, because we just, we went quite a while and I got caught up in the weeds, was that there would be no Q if there was no Smith-Mundt Modernization Act. He is exactly what that act makes legal. He's a psychological operation. It's being conducted by a government agent. And in this situation, he's admitting it. He even tells them that disinformation is necessary. So you don't even really know exactly what he's intending you to believe or not. In reality, you should just not listen to any of it. But the second really important point was that although Trump coined this very clever phrase called fake news and pointed at these cartoonishly evil newscasters that were just losing their minds and crying on air and you had these sort of hot mic scenarios. There's no such thing as a hot mic, folks. They have had, ever since there have been decency standards, which arguably don't exist anymore, but the laws are still on the books, they have had a 7 to 20 second delay on all live broadcasting so that in case somebody, I don't know, drops the F-bomb or says something that they don't want to be said, they have time to bleep it out. There's no such thing as a hot mic, particularly one that goes viral. It just doesn't happen. So you can take that to the bank. Every hot mic scenario you see is intentional if you see it. There is a delay. There are procedures in place to catch these things, even on live television. I guess what I should more accurately say is that there's no such thing as live television. Everything you see is at least 7 seconds old. So Trump pointed out very effectively the cartoonishly evil behavior of this fake news media, behavior that was only possible because of the Smith-Mundt Modernization Act, and never, ever mentioned the Smith-Mundt Modernization Act, let alone attempt to get it repealed. Now, if he didn't want them doing what he was doing, all he had to do was start a campaign to repeal the Smith-Mundt Modernization Act. Most of you, your audience is rather sophisticated, but most Republicans have no clue what it is. They have no idea that this exists. They think that these guys are breaking the law when they're conducting psychological operations against them. They think that there should be consequences for the media lying to them. And in a normal world, there would be. But if you're acting at the behest of your government when you're doing that, it changes the paradigm. So, and he, of course, he knows about it. This is a sort of understandable to some degree when we have folks that are, and this is not in any way an insult, but folks that have not worked in, big cities or gone to postgraduate school, spent a lot of time with the kind of people who spend time in DC, in Manhattan, in LA, in Chicago. It's easy to kind of project our own understanding onto somebody else. But when you have been in this environment, you just know that there's absolutely no way possible that he's ignorant of this statue. It's not possible. Even if he were relatively unaware, he has got some of the best lawyers on the planet in a very huge law firm called the Department of Justice doing his research for him. He's got White House staff, White House attorneys, and he's got his own private law firms. And I can tell you that there's just no way somebody didn't point this out, you know? So I think folks should draw from that the logical conclusions. And I'm sorry, I forgot to close with that last time.
No, thank you. I think that makes for a compelling conclusion on the foundation of the Smith-Mundt Act for so much of this information-based manipulation, this trauma-based mind control, all the different ways in which communication information is weaponized. So the theme that you, I believe, would like to proceed on is that of the problem of consent. Can you elaborate a little bit on that?
And to some extent, the way this is broken down is a bit arbitrary. It's the way we're doing it because it's the way I've organized my thought. But consent is a major component in all of this. It's a major, major component. And why is that? Because we have free will, and Satan's very well aware of that. And it's not enough to get people to participate in evil ignorantly. Because from his perspective, you can still die and go to heaven during that. Because if we're truly ignorant and not negligent in our ignorance, and we participate in whatever it is that the enemy wants us to participate, it's still possible to die in a state of grace. And, you know, Satan's goal isn't really the world, it's your soul. So whether or not our human villains, so to speak, the cabal, the NWO, the whatever you want to call them, whether or not they are consciously after your soul is irrelevant. Satan is. And these people are not in a state of grace, so they are slaves in some regard to Satan's will. So they may be acting without realizing it. The goal is your soul, regardless. This is just not debatable. This is a theological fact. And we are, in some sense, have the blessing to be able to see it plain as day in our age. Now, it's exhausting, and it can cause people to despair. And it can cause people to give up and not be diligent. And this is where the consent issue comes in. But before I talk about that, you mentioned information as a weapon. And I really want to just speak to that really quickly, because it is connected. Because I'm about to talk about the soul, and it's connected. We have this scenario on social media, and especially Twitter, where people have been getting, in my view, intentionally outraged constantly. It's every single day, sometimes many times a day. You have it from Martin the Jesuit, from some folks inside the church, where it's clearly an intentional outrage operation. You have it from some pundits inside the church, where it's clearly an intentional outrage operation. And from their perspective, I think it's kind of easy to see that their goal is to try to convince you that the church is defected and everything is hopeless. And there's the broad political spectrum as well. And, you know, we Catholics, especially we traditional Catholics on social media, are getting hit from both sides of that. And the political, there's so many reasons for this, but one of the main reasons is to keep people pissed off. And they're responding to these things. And with this, the Trump phenomenon and the Twitter phenomenon, you've had a relatively peaceful kind of, I don't want to say quiet, but not outrageous demographic of people become over the past 5 years pretty in your face. And they take the bait constantly, this low-hanging fruit. These liberals are saying the stupidest things in the history of mankind. And these people think it's just stupidity. It's not. It's they're firing you up. They're getting you upset. They're getting you trending toward hate or despair. They're feeding your pride because you can hit a home run and look really smart by responding to the idiotic, stupid thing that this person said. Of course you can. It's idiotic. And so, you know, you get likes from that, you get shares, you get, you know, confidence, and you end up spending 12 hours on social media, separate from tangible reality. And that's important too. So we've got issues, we've got deadly sins, we've got pride, hatred, you know, anger, sloth. And then we've got, you know, the Gnostic issue that kind of creeps in. And it's a lot easier for that to happen if you're not connected to reality. There was a book, I think in the 90s, a series of books called The Course in Miracles, where a lot of people kind of got caught up in it. And it was a very, you know, people are going to get tired of me hearing me say Gnostic, but it was a very Gnostic sort of heretical thing. But it had some beautiful prose. And so a lot of people enjoyed it. But one of its principal errors was, you know, this notion that Christ didn't really die on the cross. I mean, that was just kind of him, his human part or what have you. And it was sort of a going through the motions of play, if you will. But anyway, regardless of what it actually said, because I obviously can't remember, is reality matters. Tangible things matter. Our Lord died on the cross actually because it matters. And so we can spend all the time, and I'm guilty of this. I'm really guilty of this. Spend all a significant portion of our life online thinking that we're doing something important. When in reality, you know, 15 minutes of hard labor offering it up for the salvation of souls is gonna garner much more of an eternal reward for both you and for other people. And that's what I mean by getting removed from reality. But it's also a tool, and it's a tool to get people to consent to things that they shouldn't consent to.
Yeah, I've broadcast before on the thought of Dr. John Senior, who I don't know if you're familiar with, but a great American traditional Catholic teacher and author who was active in the latter part of the last century, set up the Integrated Humanities Program at Kansas, led to a whole crop of conversions. So I was discussing with Dr. Gerard Stout, and his thought is all about connecting with reality, that the real is really real, and suggested that the move to the virtual sphere represents a kind of satanic anti-incarnation. And I'm reminded of that unsettling line from Alexis de Tocqueville, where he says, "I go back from age to age up to the remotest antiquity, but I find no parallel to what is occurring before my eyes. As the past has ceased to throw its light upon the future, the mind of man wanders in obscurity." And you can't help but also think about the book of Revelation, chapter 18, the doom of Babylon, which says the light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your pharmakeia, all the nations were led astray. And I think you've written about this very pertinently, that what we're seeing is a kind of trance, and pharmakeia does not only relate to drugs, pharmaceuticals, but also to witchcraft and spells. And Yeah, I've heard it said that occult magic is more effective when the subject knows they're being bewitched and gives themselves over to the delusion, heart and soul. That's a lot
consent.
More consent. And that's why the elite who are working for the fallen angels are kind of flashing us more and more with obvious occult imagery.
And that's exactly right. And let's come to that in about 5 minutes. Let's back up and talk about why this is a problem. If you don't mind.
Of course.
Because yeah. That's a great point. And there's a lot I think we can say about, especially with regard to things like the Olympic closings and Super Bowl halftime stuff. And
sorry for jumping ahead there.
No, it's your show, man. I'm just thinking that, you know, I kind of delayed and got on a tangent here. I should get back on track. And that, so why is this consent issue? Why do I call it the problem of consent? I think it's a problem because now you may disagree with my premise here. So if you do, apply it generally. My strong belief is if you go to the second epistle of St. Paul to Thessalonians chapter 2, that we are experiencing that right now. Now you can, and theologians do, interpret that in various different sorts of approaches with regard to timeline. I think timeline is a pretty tricky thing. The Book of Revelation could be 2,000 years long, like some theologians believe. It could be 7.5 or something, 14. I don't know. You know, I have some opinions about certain aspects of it, but that's not what I'm attempting to convey here. There are two issues in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2. The first one is... verse 3, it talks about the great falling away, the great apostasy, the revolt. Now, I just mentioned that because it's necessary. I'm not going to go into it because it opens us up for a much longer conversation that specifically deals with the church. And I just bring it up because I think people should kind of take note of it. But more germane to the lady and what we're talking about right now is verse 10. And that is, and in all seduction of iniquity to them that perish because they have received not the love of truth that they might be saved. Therefore, God shall send them the operation of error to believe lying. God shall send. Now we have this sort of quip in the traditional Catholic circles that, you know, sin makes you stupid. And that's a part of our theology. Sin makes you stupid. And usually it's kind of over time, unless you're getting drunk. But that's a natural occurrence of sin. We don't often see a dramatic delusion right away after when someone's in that operation of error or in sin. But we do in a couple of scenarios. Now, if you look around right now, people are going nuts. People are completely out of their minds. Now, you can say that I'm being overly dramatic, but I don't believe that you mean it because people are literally not behaving normally. And I don't mean everyone. I mean the stuff that's outraging you on social media. I mean the riots in so many cities, that transgender issue, the Sado heresy agenda is off the hook.
The COVID hysteria unveiled.
Oh, yeah.
How many people disbelieve the evidence in front of their own eyes.
Exactly.
Prefer the shadows on the wall.
So sin always blinds, but during this time in history, and another one I'm about to talk about, it's even worse. And why is that? Why is that? Does God will evil upon us? No, he doesn't. What happens when we sin in a gravely evil way with knowledge and our consent is that we cede jurisdiction over our souls to Satan. The default state of a soul in mortal sin is possession. That's the natural result. Now, God in his mercy usually does not let that happen. But the legal reality is still true. Our jurisdiction is owned by Satan until we say a sincere act of contrition, get to confession. And according to Catholic theology, our soul is literally dead while it's in the state of mortal sin. And I was going to read something here, but I think that enough people understand that as not controversial Catholic doctrine, unless you'd like me to. Let me do it. This is a wonderful book that I just got, My Catholic Faith. It is a catechism that was originally copywritten in 1949. So not so old that the language is cumbersome. And before everything kind of went sideways. So everything is just wonderful in this book. And I'm enjoying reading it. I've seen people quote from it a lot and I had to get it. So it says, what are the effects of mortal sin? First, it deprives the sinner of sanctifying grace. And without sanctifying grace, the soul is truly dead. And here's the punch in the gut. Besides depriving the sinner of sanctifying grace, mortal sin makes the soul an enemy of God. That's intense, I think. And it's intense language. It's from a catechism. I'm not making it up. And I have no authority, really, to do anything other than quote Catholic teaching. I can give you my opinion on the interpretation of it, but I'm a layman, and so you can disagree. But that is Catholic teaching, and that's intense. So when our Lord was saying that he who is not with me is against me, he was teaching a metaphysical reality. He wasn't speaking figuratively. So when you have a situation where a large population of the planet is in sin, and I think that's obviously true. You can argue against culpability in quite a few cases, and hopefully Our Lady will be doing just that for us individually. But objectively, without judging hearts, people are committing grave evil on the daily without thinking twice about it. We had a situation where let me back up. The point is, when we're in that state, we are at the mercy of God to keep us safe from the influence of demons. And we continue to sin over time, that protection diminishes, and you see the effects of sin in people who are committing grave evil. This is not a new concept. What is, I think, new and shocking to most of us is how abrupt it is happening during these past 5 years. And it has happened before. If you recall, in John 12:13, our Lord was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Now, hearken back just a little bit before in the book, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. His popularity was off the charts. On that Sunday, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The Jews in Jerusalem, within, four days by Friday morning, they were yelling, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." And extra biblical accounts describe them as just being ravenous and a little frightening to even to some of the Romans, what was going on with this town, how abrupt and how sort of demonic it was. That is a massive change in point of view. Now, you might argue that the Sanhedrin turned the tide on. No, they didn't. He was tried in the middle of the night at Caiaphas's home in violation of the law and before Pilate, before most people were awake. So there was no information, disinformation campaign. These people woke up Friday demanding blood. And then we had our first election in which Barabbas was offered as a, juxtaposition with our Lord, this fiend. And they said, "Free Barabbas." First election. So what happened there? Well, we obviously, our Lord's pre-Christian Church of Israel had ways to atone with God for their sinfulness. They weren't like we have now, but they had circumcision for original sin and things like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they did fast and they prayed and they atoned. But like now, the culture had degraded quite a bit. The Sanhedrin was obviously corrupt. They had been corrupt for some time. And the default state of quite a few people was mortal. They were in a state of mortal sin. And it seems clear that the Father lifted his protection from the demonic sometime between Sunday and Friday and let the demons and Satan have their way with these people, knowing exactly what they were going to do. And why would he do that? Well, he's not going to will directly evil, particularly against his own son. But he became man to suffer and die for us. And that was his goal. And that's what all the prophecies of scripture were leading up to. And that it had to happen. So I think we're at another sort of prophetic stage. And he is allowing this to happen for reasons. Now, opinions can differ from this point on what that means. From my perspective, I think that it's later than we think. But nevertheless, this is what I see happening. So another reason, this is why consent is an issue. This is why we don't want to be giving consent to things that potentially might be harmful for our souls. This is an extremely dangerous time right now to sin. You don't want to do it. You just don't. I'll come back to that. But there's another reason, and it's less, but it's still important. Our Lord said to explain to his apostles, many times, bluntly, that his glory will be the result of his death, that they were going to kill him. He described himself as a grain of wheat that needed to fall to the ground and die for it to blossom and bear fruit. He said that they were going to take him away and kill him. He was blunt about it. And if you read Isaiah, so many of these prophecies, it's astounding to me that neither Satan nor many of the Jews got it. They were looking for a human dominating king, and they still are. And they were looking for somebody who was going to deliver them worldly happiness and success and power. And they still are. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. And why is that? I think it's for the same reason. We cannot attribute that weakness to Our Lady or John the Baptist or some other people. And many of those people who didn't lose their minds during Holy Week, by the way. And I think that not that I can aspire to have the understanding of Our Lady or John the Baptist, but I know for a fact that the more I sin, the less wisdom and insight I'm going to have into our Lord's word. And at a time where it just feels like it's tangible and alive, and that we are in the middle of something very important, I don't want my vision clouded. I don't want a barrier to the Holy Ghost helping me to understand with humility, and hopefully, knock on wood, I have to ask for it every day, but that's the second reason we want to avoid consent. And so why is it a problem? What's going on? And you touched on some of it. I just got a little list here. There are so many scenarios that have come up over the past 5 years that incorporate everything that we've talked about so far as these sort of, you know, these dialectic traps, these tricks with tribalism and whatnot, that are not only getting people not to oppose that which they should oppose, but are unbelievably getting people to demand that which they should oppose and to condemn others who don't. I mean, let me cut to the chase. We have people injecting the product of murdered children in them and calling it a good, and telling people that they're committing a sin against charity if they don't do it. How far have we come? And how do we get there? So Satan's not stupid, right? He can't just go to this horrible stuff and expect people not to be shocked. You have to, you know, this the old adage, the frog in water over a fire, put it in lukewarm water, and before you know it, it's boiling and he doesn't even know it, right? Everybody's heard that. That's what's happening. We have an issue with, there's something called the Overton window. I know that you're aware of that. Let me just pull up a I don't need it. The Overton window is a game that governments play with its populace, not just governments, but primarily governments. What it is technically is the acceptable range of beliefs that a population holds. Inside this range of beliefs that currently exist, that area is what's called the Overton window. In 1972, abortion wasn't in that window in the United States, for example. And so what governments do, particularly bicameralistic governments, governments that have two wings that pretend to oppose each other, is they move this Overton window over time. And they do that by degree. They do that by, you know, I mean, there's a number of examples. You know, we've gone from abortion should be safe, rare, and whatever, to now it's, you know, on demand, and basically they're admitting that it's their inverted version of the Eucharist. There is the homosexuality. You had, well, don't ask, don't tell. Let them get married, let them adopt. And you know, at one point they were all Democrats, and now basically that's just not true. And now we're getting into butchering the genitals off of 5-year-old children. That's Overton window over the course of my lifetime. That's a massive shift in societal beliefs and its acceptance of certain immorality, and in my view, atrocity, has changed dramatically over, you know, 40 some years, but they do it intentionally. Now, the more a society consents to these grave evils, the easier it is to do, because people are killing their souls and they're becoming blind and numb to evil. And it's easier to get people who are already, their soul is safely in Satan's jurisdiction, to get them to commit more evil. On a small scale, on a personal scale, you can see it in your life. If you need to go to confession, and some people who have problems with certain habitual sins or what have you, once they fall, they tend to justify falling again and again until they get to Saturday and get in that confession box. It gets easier for them to sin again, which is why it's really important to say an act of contrition right away. But the same thing sort of happens on a macro scale, and it is happening. And we've gotten to the point where, where does the Overton window need to go at this point? We're getting people who, never mind. I'm getting ahead of myself. So you've got the left-right paradigm, abortion, homosexuality. In the 90s, there weren't that many instances of vaccinations that were tainted by abortion. There was the Heck line and the other one, and they weren't mandatory vaccinations, and there were not that many of us speaking out against it, and a lot of people didn't know about it. So that was actually kind of shocking for some people to discover when this controversy came around. One of the first questions I saw going around is, well, why haven't you complained about this before? We have. We've been complaining about it for 30 years. None of my kids got that nonsense injected into them. But it's just not really been something that's been allowed to make the press. It is what it is. The people who were aware avoided it. And so did a lot of other people, because those ones weren't necessarily mandatory for most people. But now we have people consenting to that and demanding it. And before there, we had these series of sort of dialectic traps. And this is a controversial one. And I took some heat for saying it before, but one of the big ones was the 2020 election. And I think you mentioned here and astutely that they're not just trying to convince you to do what they want. They want you to know, in some sense, that you're choosing evil. Okay, and I'm going to lose people right there, but bear with me. The notion of choosing the lesser of two evils, you know, this especially with voting, you know, it's something that's so ingrained in the United States population that people can't break out of it. They can't imagine the notion of just not participating in that process. And this is exacerbated by some people misinterpreting, whether intentionally or accidentally, church teaching on this issue. There are people out there telling me that if I didn't vote for Trump, I was going to commit a mortal sin, and that I was contributing to the abortion, and that I was leading people to hell. And the source of that was this Pius XII talk on voting in 1946 on April 20th. And in that, he was speaking to Italian Catholic Action, which is some sort of group back then. On the issue of voting and democracy and modern democracy, he said, "The people are called on to take an always larger part in the public life of the nation. This participation brings with it grave responsibilities. Hence the necessity for the faithful to have clear, solid, precise knowledge of their duties in the moral and religious domain with respect to their exercise of civil rights, and particularly the right to vote." And then he goes on and says that we have an obligation to vote. And we have an obligation to vote if we can vote for someone who offers truly sufficient guarantees for the protection of the rights of God and of souls for the true good of individuals, families, and of society, according to the love of God and Catholic moral teaching. Okay. What I'm getting this from is from an archived post from the SSPX website, 2007. They buried this. And so we had a lot of people interpreting our Holy Father's words there, saying that we had an obligation to vote. And without including that last bit, and without interpreting it properly. Now, on this particular blog post, the 2007 SSPX interpreted it properly. And ironically, they gave the example of, they first said, okay, can we choose less or evil? Potentially, yeah, it depends on what the evil is. You can't choose between two grave evils. You can choose between a grave evil and sort of a minor evil, I guess, bad social policy, bad welfare policy. But the example they give is, but if there were a pro-choice candidate and a pro-sodomy candidate, that's not an election that you can participate in. And what did we get? You know, there are plenty of arguments that Trump is not pro-life, but that's a whole, I have to go through a lot of evidence to show you that. Nobody can argue that he's not pro-sodomy. This guy had the gayest White House in the history of White Houses, literally more homosexuals on staff than any other president, even Obama, spent more of our money internationally to promote sodomy than any other president by a lot. You know, we've got Lady MAGA at the MAGA rallies, this transvestite where Catholic bloggers are taking pictures with him. They talk about moving an Overton window. I mean, wow. You know, this is, and for those of us who find that offensive, Trump throws them a bone to confuse them, and he becomes the first president. And, you know, Obama did this, but to not splash a rainbow on the White House during Gay Pride Month. So all of his Smith Month media could say that he's, you know, bigoted against sodomites. And it's not true. He's the best thing that ever happened to them. And he is clearly a pro-sodomy president. We couldn't vote for him. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who did needs to go confess it, because ignorance is sometimes a defense. But I would be cautious, because Thomas Aquinas also says that negligence is its own sin. And sometimes it doesn't, ignorance is not such a defense if you're negligent. So there's an additional sin of negligence, which potentially removes the defense of ignorance. And were we negligent? I think there were a lot of people that were worse than negligent. This is clearly an example of the Overton window shifting. We've got a guy who is promoting sodomy like no one ever before in history, and as far as we know, and Catholics are saying that you're going to go to hell if you don't vote for it. It's insane. It's insane. And so what happens if you go against your conscience on something like that? Well, I think we just described it. But there are a number of other things. You've got these rallies where there's this interreligious prayer happening, sometimes led by a Catholic. Yeah. That is specifically prohibited by church law. We cannot do that. That's a grave error. People were doing it all over the place in this new ecumenism. We had, before the vaccination issue arose even, but same time frame, people allowing their elderly to die alone without assisting them in final perseverance, isolated, essentially a hostage to these homes. And I mean, how awful. How far have we come to let our loved ones wither away and to let them, you know, it's interesting that our society is, you know, human beings are most vulnerable when they're very young and they're very old. And so what do we have? We're farming out human beings and letting other people take care of them when they're very young and they're very old. And there are a lot of legitimate reasons for that. I'm not condemning everyone that has in the last weeks of her life, we had to allow my mom 24-hour care. It happens. But just as on a macro level, it's not a good trend, you know? And so you've got situations where people weren't even trying to go see their parents as they're dying. And that's horrible. People used to die with their family surrounding their bed, assisting them on their journey and protecting them through intercessory prayer so that they don't have despair or fear or issues in the last extremely important moments of their life. It sort of breaks my heart. We let that happen. And that lockdown was Trump's lockdown. That gaslighting that occurred was funded by Trump's emergency declaration of emergency. The only way these vaccines were legally allowed to be forced upon us was that declaration of emergency. You can't use an experimental vaccine without it on the population. The funding for governments to lock us down came from that declaration of emergency. The funding for hospitals to gaslight us and to, I think in many cases, kill us, depending on, you know, whether it was intentional or not is open to interpretation, but clearly you don't want to get on a ventilator in New York. That money came from Trump's declaration of emergency. Those hospitals are getting, I think, $14,400 per COVID diagnosis. And then it went up above 40 if you got them on a ventilator. Why? Why? Why do we pay for that? And why do we ask for more at the voting booth? And it's insane. And we had a automobile dealership by executive order had to retrofit itself to create massive amounts of these ventilators and ship around the world. Why? You know, those ventilators with regard to COVID were killing people more often than not. I mean, if you got on a ventilator, it was over.
Yeah.
You know, and I know there's going to be some medical professionals calling me ignorant, saying that's because those people were really sick. And that there may be some truth to that. I don't know. But we consented to all of that. And then we asked for more when we went and we voted. And depending on your level of knowledge, I think that consent was harmful. And it makes other deceptions quite a bit easier to pull, and we're heading for some big ones. That wasn't the biggest set by far. I don't think they're coming. You know, there's in a certain sense, you know, you see people in these situations all the time, and there's a lack of supernatural bravery to upset the apple cart to swim upstream, to go against the tide, whatever you want to say. I mean, there was a really sort of scary example, you know, back in, I think, 2018, when after Bergoglio did his Pachamama thing and they consecrated the earth to that demon and filled it, took samples of it and put it in those black bowls. with some ceremonial plants. And he had said that Pachamama wouldn't be a part of the closing ceremony of that synod. And then he kind of hinted, but maybe she'll make an appearance. Well, she did. That bowl was in the offertory. And that is, according to these cultists, very much considered Pachamama herself, that earthen bowl. If they spread it around their communities, that's what that ceremony is all about. He puts it on the altar, right? And so then we've got Pachamama Mass in St. Peter's Basilica. Well, if they hadn't realized it before, that they weren't involved in, they were involved in something they shouldn't have been, those hundreds of bishops sitting there about to participate in that had to have known that. And that is a classic scenario where you get up and you leave. You don't consent to that nonsense. And it's uncomfortable. It's scary. The consequences may be anything. You don't know. But our forefathers in the church demonstrated that the consequences are irrelevant. Throwing a pinch of incense to Caesar is not that big of a deal conceptually in humanistic terms. Doesn't seem like a dramatic thing. You're certainly not sacrificing a baby or something. They refused to do that and died for it. And we don't have people willing to do that. And am I saying any of these things are to that level? Am I comparing it? I'm saying that we shouldn't consent to them. That's all. And I think we say, damn the consequences. And there's no rule that we have to. In fact, moral law, I think, depending on how you interpret, you could completely disagree with me on some of this stuff, but I think moral law prohibits us from giving our consent. And there's a lot of ways to avoid doing that. And we'll talk about that next week. So how are they getting us to consent? And I think, you know, this is where some of the humorous stuff comes in. I mean, take COVID, for example. We know there are these people. It's interesting. You got a lot of Catholics that are kind of aware. They're kind of, you know, woke. They know about the whole New World Order push. They know that some of these people are eugenicists. And, you know, we know that they're eugenicists. They admit to us that they are. We know, though, that if it was just about eugenics, it would be really easy for them to kill massive amounts of people in very simple ways. You just turn off the money, turn off the water. You could do you could have an EMP. There are a lot of things they could do very simply and inexpensively that would kill massive amounts of people. So it's not really directly about that, at least not exclusively. There's something more to it. And my contention is that it's about our souls. They pick a stupid disease that kills almost nobody. Why not use Ebola if they want to kill massive amounts of people? The fact is that they used this thing, and then they told you it was basically Ebola, knowing that you should know better. But we went against our inner voice, and we panicked, and we went along to go along. There's the fake virus numbers. There's the blatant fraud about them. There's the vanishing flu, the abortion-tainted MAGAVAX, the fresh live DNA used to make humanized mice for the mRNA vaccines. The obscene amount of MAGAVAX injuries. There's the outrage videos conveniently placed on Twitter by certain individuals who, for some reason, seem to get all the outrage videos. There's the intentional double standard videos that also get leaked. you know, and on and on and on and on. Commit a horrible crime, gaslight, allow the crime to be exposed, gaslight, miscarry justice, gaslight, and rinse and repeat. And the only conclusion that I can come to, since they're clearly not really trying to kill us in earnest yet, is that this invisible enemy that we've been hearing about is the Holy Ghost inside of us. And it's trying to get us to despair, to choose things we shouldn't choose, to hate, to abide in anger instead of in our Lord, and to participate in a system that wants you to participate in it as a member. And, you know, just to get back into society and to get back to normal, so to speak. And there's really no way to kind of see through that unless you do exactly what we're being told not to do lately, and that's be rigid and go back to first principles. But they're not making it this obvious and this stupid because of incompetence. That's just not what's happening. It is, I mean, it's so stupid. All of this stuff is so stupid. And that's for a reason. They want you to see how stupid it is and then consent to it anyway. You know, if they wanted to make this scary, man, they could have made it really scary. And it would have been hard to kind of, they could have made it really scary, but they didn't. They didn't do that. They want us to consent to what they're doing, and they want to kill our souls or have destructive rage or despair. I think they'll accept any of those, and that's fine for them. And I think that's my summary, unless you have other examples. I mean, I have a little bit of a conclusion on, you know, what do we do? You know, and what do we do? Do we just sit back and do nothing? And, you know, let the bad guys win, so to speak. And I wouldn't call it doing nothing. And I certainly wouldn't describe it as sitting back.
There's the principle.
It will sound that way to people who continue to seek a human solution to a supernatural problem. These are the same people, and some of them are good people. But deep down inside, these people probably don't understand the concept of a cloistered monk or nun and what benefit that gives to society. Those are the most treasured thing, and one of some of the most treasured things in our church. A cloistered monastery or convent. You know, the humanistic urge is that, well, they're not doing anything. I mean, we saw examples of they're getting shut down. You need to go out in the world and do something, you know, join the Freemasons and helping pass out food instead of praying all day. And that's just not our faith. And, you know, and it shows a fundamental misunderstanding of supernatural reality. And the fact is that reality, the supernatural is even more real than what we're dealing with here. And if we really wanted to help people, we'll be praying a lot and sacrificing and fasting and murdering our own pride daily, aggressively, because these things, everything that we're talking about, a major element in them is stoking people's pride. And increasing their pride. And it's just so insidious. Pride blinds, perhaps quicker than anything other than sodomy. And it blinds, and sodomy is a very prideful sort of sin. But my suggestion is that people detach from the world and seriously up their games at home. And what does that mean? Does that mean we don't go outside? We don't participate in society? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I mean, it can't mean that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what you want to do and you can afford it. It means we emotionally withdraw from this nonsense and we do not give in to the roller coaster We do not feel the need to weigh in on the controversy du jour. And from my strong perspective, we do not vote for lesser evils that are not really lesser. It's both gravely evil. And one of them just happens to be really likable and funny sometimes. That's not enough to overcome. And you know, people are talking about Biden like he's so horrible, and he is. I mean, come on, he is. I'm not advocating for the Democrats here, God forbid, but he's just some idiot up there, this puppet. None of this would be happening if Trump hadn't put it into place. And I do not understand why people cannot admit that. And the honest ones will still admit it, but they'll hedge and say, but he had to, because they would have just, you know, I don't want to make this too much about Trump. I already did. But there's a blindness there. It doesn't make any sense. We need to hold people to our leaders to higher standards than we have for our neighbors, not lower. We don't make excuses. And I think there's a temptation that, you know, because the world is so screwed up that we can't have these expectations that we should have somebody really solid leading the country because they don't exist anymore. Well, I don't know about that. I think there are good people, but I don't think we're going to get anybody solid. And that doesn't mean we need to accept evil. And I'm not calling him evil. I'm calling his agendas evil. And he might be, but again, I'm talking about facts here, not my impressions of people. And that's, the agendas are evil. There are evil agendas. There's no way to deny that. We can't choose it. And when we choose it, we harm ourselves and our ability to see the truth and to discern and to wade through what appears to be the most confusing time in history. And I don't think you can rely on the mercy of God to hold your hand through and navigate this, because scripture says that this blindness is willed by God. It's not an effect of our behavior. Well, it is, but this particular blindness is something that he needs to happen for other things to happen. So it's going to happen, and it'll happen to me if I start sinning. And it'll happen to any number of good people. And, you know, frankly, if I don't feel like I'm in the right place spiritually, I don't talk much until I get to confession, because I'm not putting myself above any of this. This is a difficult time to live. And the only way to navigate it is to remove yourself from it, I think. But there is some hope. It's not all darkness. As eschatologists, I think, if not universally, almost universally agree that the book of Daniel and the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse, Protestants know it as Revelation, they work together. You need to read them together. And both, to some extent, address things in the year of the author. And both may, to some extent, address things in the near or distant future from the author. But I think people generally agree they both deal with the end of salvation history, and that they're sort of integrated. So when I pull from the book of Daniel, it's because I think it's important to read. When we're dealing with stuff where, as I said, I think we are in these sorts of times. Now he describes exactly what Paul warned us about, this blindness that God is going to will. And this is Daniel 11, 34, 35. Let me just pull it up. So in this chapter, Daniel's talking about the Antichrist, in fact, immediately before this. And, you know, this is where he gets into the abomination that causes desolation. And the, you know, I think he talks about the sacrifice. No, that's probably another chapter. This is the abomination of desolation chapter. But he's talking about the Antichrist, right? And he, and then he switches to, well, let me just read it. And such as deal wickedly against the government shall deceitfully dissemble, but the people that know their God shall prevail and succeed. And they that, this is the part I'm getting to, and they that are learned among the people shall teach many, and they shall fall by the sword and by fire and by captivity and by spoil for many days. And when they shall have fallen, they shall be relieved with a small help, and many shall be joined to them deceitfully. And some of the learned shall fall, that they might be tried and may be chosen and be made white even to the appointed time, because yet there shall be another time. So what's my point? My point is that there is this perception that none of these people are ever going to wake up, that they're lost, that some of these people that are hip deep in some of these delusions, especially some of them that are holding themselves as Catholic, that there's no hope for them, and that we are in the strong delusion, and now we just wait for the you know, global leader, and people are going to be damned. Well, I don't think that's necessarily true. I think there is hope along the way. I think scripture tells us that. The reason God is allowing this, there's a lot of reasons, I'm sure, but one of them is so that we will be humbled. And what does that say? That says that he's going to allow us to see how far we've gone astray, how prideful we've become, and how stupid we've acted, and some of the choices that we've made, that these insane choices, some of the deceptions that we've bought into, often because of pride. Daniel says it right there. Now, how many? And maybe I'm one of them. I'm not above any of this, but I think there's reason to hope. And what that means, how that plays out, I don't know. Maybe he does it to us individually, or maybe something happens and there's a sort of Pauline moment where people have scales dropped from their eyes. Personally, I'm hoping for that, because that would be awesome. I think this is one of the most difficult times in history, especially for people who are trying to get to heaven desperately. I don't think killing us is going to be as hard as this confusion that we're dealing with, this division in our families, this, you know, it's tough. And so, frankly, you know, Father Barry and Father Kramer both are eschatologists. I think Father Barry was in the second decade of last century, and Father Kramer was, you know, in the 40s and 50s. They both interpret Revelation 12 as in the beginning of it, I think, you know, 1-5, as this sort of epic battle that the church is having with Satan, this internal battle, and to some extent invisible. And what's this dragon that's coming after the woman who's travailing in childbirth to, you know, to give birth to a man who's going to rule, who is destined to rule the earth with an iron rod. Now, both their interpretations of that is there's only one sort of man who is destined to rule all peoples of the earth, at least willed by God, and that is a pope. You know, there's another sort of man who's going to do that, but it's not, you know, we're talking not good. But Satan wouldn't be trying to stop him from coming about. He's trying to have him come about. So Revelation 12, in their view, is about this sort of last pope who Satan is fighting to keep from coming into history. And the church is laboring and travail. We know it's not Our Lady, because it's travailing in birth, there's laboring in birth, there's struggling in birth to finally have this Pope be born. And then he is. And he doesn't live long. He's quickly taken up. But both of them interpret that to be a final Pope. And Father Kramer goes on to surmise that he will quickly issue a number of papal bulls or encyclicals. And he thinks there'll probably be about 7 of them. And they'll correspond to the 7 thunders. And that's all very complicated. But my point is, there are plenty of reasons to hope. And you don't have to resort to private revelation for it. Scripture gives us reason to hope. And if there is no worldly reason to hope, there is still plenty of supernatural reason to hope. If we handle things well down here. So I hate that that was sort of dour and negative, but I don't know how else to end on a positive note.
Thank you very much, Michael, for sharing your very important messages there. I think you're so right to always identify the central drama as being in human souls. That's where the battleground is, and that's where the human element of the church is so blinded by strong delusions to see that it is, they think that it's about epidemiology or about economics or politics or immigration or, you know, all these worldly aspects rather than the destiny of men's souls. And they have endorsed this abortion derived serum and scandalized the little ones by doing so, given over. And that's what's given people the blank check to think that it's morally licit. And that's what the devil, the accuser, wants, so that at their particular judgment, he can accuse them of the blood of the little ones.
Yeah, let me say this unequivocally. This vaccine thing, whatever version of it, this is one of the gravest evils humanity has ever produced. And I don't care who's telling you that it's not, you know it in your heart. Because how can I say that? I can say that because God tells me that you do, because the law is written on your hearts. And I may be patient with my loved ones in person and I pray for them. And I'm not this blunt when I'm dealing with someone who is caught up in this delusion, but to you and your Catholic audience, this is what this is. This is not good. And you do not want to consent to it, because I mean, it's going to be really tough for some of these people to come back around.
Yeah.
I mean, look what happened. What did God instruct people to do who sacrificed their children to Moloch? It's not like he changed. Mm-hmm. God doesn't change.
Yeah, well, the evil is becoming increasingly, it's sacramental. It's a demonic sacrament. You said you were going to perhaps touch on the demonic symbolism that we're seeing at events like the Super Bowl halftime and the Grammys.
Oh, yeah. And so I'm not a demonologist I'm not even a priest. So I can only give my perspective on some things. And, and it goes with consent. And I think you see it. There are almost every one of these performances now, whether it be a halftime show or a closing of the Olympics or a concert, they're always in a witchcraft circle. Sometimes it's a pentagram with a circle. There is the symbolism all over the place. Baphomet is absolutely in your face. Overt Satanism is in your face. Baphomet's the transgender demon. So that thing moved all over this country a few years ago, they were claiming ground, claiming jurisdiction. Now, I don't know metaphysically what result that has. I can tell you that if the bishop in that town said, no, you don't get this, they wouldn't get it. But we don't have that going on. So they went throughout, and I think in the world, different places too. So is it any wonder that we're seeing transgenderism literally explode in the past 5 years? Watching these things, which is your specific question, if you know, you know, there's a danger here. I know that there are people who, and I have watched this stuff to sort of like screenshot and give examples and teach, look at this is what's going on. And it's uncomfortable for me. And I have to guard myself in prayer, but it wasn't always uncomfortable. I had to, for a period of time, remove myself from all media. And I've done that, I think, 4 or 5 times now to any significant degree. I'm not talking about a weekend. When you do that and you try to, as best you can, have an internal dialogue with God, and you come back to something like this and watch it, the reaction is sort of visceral. And I think that that's true for people I know. It may not be true for everyone, but we grow accustomed to it. We get numb to it or deadened to it. And I find that participating in it is not good for me. It's not good to do. There was a closing ceremony, I think, recently. I didn't watch it. I did analyze the 2012 one last year, the year before, because it was so crazy. And then there's this Goddard tunnel thing over by CERN, which is just blatantly satanic. And, you know, in the beginning, and this is what happens with a lot of people, I think, in the beginning on this process for me, you know, it's you kind of feel like the urge to, what's the phrase they use, to wake people up, right? You want to show them how evil the world is, so I don't know why, so that they'll change their thinking and stop complying, I guess. But it quickly becomes just scandalizing people and sharing images and information that should never be shared. They should be destroyed. And it's a sort of a trap, and it's a trap that I've fallen into. And I do still sometimes unthinkingly. By the grace of God, I usually catch myself now and delete it or stop myself before doing it. But it takes effort. And the fact that it takes effort should be a kind of a warning sign. But there's a lot of scandalous information. Now, what spiritually is the effect of watching what is essentially, and there's no denying it, a ritual? I mean, we can't deny it. So we're growing up, and Hollywood trains us in this way, sort of, you know, thinking that rituals all take place in this sort of like Blair Witch Project Woods, and with this dirty shack and a pentagram, and no, they're happening right on television all the time. And do they believe it has a powerful effect on us? Yeah, they do. Could they be right? I think people like Father Ripperger would tell you that they are, and I'll defer to him on that. I'm a little out of my depth on that, but I just think that there's something to it. Whether you are completely guarded going into that and you're going into it for a specific purpose to analyze, I still don't even know. I don't know. I don't do it anymore.
Certainly tread carefully.
Yeah, definitely. And if you don't really know what's going on, I had for the first time in years, and I've been doing a lot of practicing guitar and playing music lately. And so for the first time in a good number of years, I'm finding myself sometimes kind of listening to secular music, and sometimes just because I'm trying to find something I want to learn how to play. But I learned that there was a band that I used to really like a lot, to my shame, was in town. And I almost thought, you know what, I should just go. And And then I remembered how overt this band is with this sort of symbology and this sort of ritualistic imagery. And I couldn't go. And I don't think it's appropriate, frankly. But I still had those thoughts. And, you know, with the morality behind it, the power of witchcraft and the effects on people, I think that is something for an exorcist to expound on. But as someone who has removed himself from society at times, and sometimes only talked to God for a period of time, I can tell you that coming back after that and participating or watching something like that is absolutely shocking and unnerving, even after doing it many times. So it's maybe something people should consider doing, cutting off the access to electronics and the internet. I'm not a spiritual advisor. I can't imagine it's bad advice for me to say that that would be a good thing to do. I think one of the greatest blessings for me of recent history was when Twitter kicked me off. And as you know, I'm back on Twitter in a very private way. But even now I find like the goal was to be very limited in my time there. And it's still limited. It's more frequent than I'd like. But when you add all the time together, it's not like it used to be, but still it's more frequent. And, you know, I can blame it on Russia, Ukraine, and Bergoglio and what's going on in Rome. But I find myself needing to pull away from it again because it sucks you in. And it, for me, blocks habitual communication with God. And that's what you want. You want the habitual communication with God. We waste so much time talking to ourselves, so much time and so much effort talking to ourselves. We can literally think the same things, use the same internal dialogue, and simply direct it upward. And boom, your entire day is a prayer. What do you think? God, chocolate, or vanilla? Left or right? You know, he's not going to answer you. Well, Michael, I think you should get chocolate. And there are times where you feel like God is communicating with you when you get really good at this. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not claiming to be a locutionist. But it's just a simple paradigm shift. No extra effort whatsoever. And you find it's transformational relatively quickly. I mean, the way that my thoughts changed after starting to do this sort of thing, how dramatically, and even some of the language that I'd use, maybe not speak out loud, but I was still kind of thinking those words in my head. And at first, you know, I was like, oops, sorry about that. Eventually, and not in too long, I was no longer even thinking them. And I still do. I'm not perfect. But you get my point. It's sort of transformational. And as St. Teresa of Avila discusses this in a number of different contexts, but in her conversations on the interior castle and the unit of way, and I don't claim to be in any one of the fancier castles. There are times where I was approaching constant dialogue with God, but she explains that after the first two or three, what she calls castles, phases in your development and your relationship with God, there's phases where, I mean, God begins to do more of the work on you than you have been doing on yourself. There's this sort of transformational effect that a deepening relationship through constant communication begins to happen, and it gets wild and in a good way if you can keep it going. And that's how saints are born, and you know, we all should want to be one. And social media and this nonsense and this pride and rage bait, they're not conducive to that. They're not conducive to that at all. And if you really want to know what's going on, be able to see through any of this nonsense. You don't need to read any of the news. You don't need to follow who's doing what or the political machinations or try to figure out who's Gog and Magog or whatever it is that the people are trying to do. You need to talk to the Father. When people asked our Lord how to pray, he told us to talk to the Father. And, you know, we have a formal prayer, the Our Father, and it is it's a very, you know, other than the Mass, probably the highest prayer, right? But it's really formulaic as well. I mean, we can build off of that in our dialogue with God, and it goes from there. And I'm sorry, I just went on some sort of spiritual rant, didn't I? That's not what you hired me for. It's important, I think. And I think it's how, really, when you come right down to it, how to transcend the nonsense. I think that for me, that's the answer.
Thank you once again, Michael, for your messages.